And I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. This is a text that we're going to, Lord willing, come back to at the end. But Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 7 through 13. Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. This is the word of God. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Before we consider this together, let's pray. Father, I pray that by your Spirit this morning, you will guide us through your word, Lord. Give us both clarity and charity, Lord, as we look to your truth. Help us to love you and love one another. Teach us to be faithful disciples of Jesus, Father. And this morning, as we were reminded, we think of the places where people find themselves. We think of Gabriel, 10 years of age and sick kids, bone marrow treatment and chemo and all sorts of things, Lord, and the family and all that's going on in their hearts and minds, bodies, Father. We pray that you will give them a peace that passes understanding, a peace that can't be explained, except that it comes from you. Father, give them that. Give them a strength and a light and a joy and a faith that clings even in the dark valley. May the light of Christ be visible in the darkness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just looking a little bit to last week and a little bit to next week. Last week, by God's grace, we were able to celebrate baptismal service. Next week, I'm away, which is another reason for you to celebrate. That's the twin theme there. Next week, Friday night, and then Saturday, I'm going to be blessed to come to a church and do an apologetics conference for them, and then stay and preach on the Sunday, which I very rarely do. I almost never just preach at another church on a Sunday, but given the package of the weekend, I decided that I would. And so you, next week, have an upgrade. Cliff Lennard is going to be preaching next week. And Cliff, thank you so much for being willing to do that. And we're looking forward to hearing how the Lord will use you to open his word to us. So I'm glad you're able to do that. And next week for Sunday school, Camden Chatterson. Camden Chatterson will be taking Sunday school. So a week not to miss. Okay. Now, last week we had the baptismal service. And this week I want to get to where I thought I would get to in the very first message I gave. So we're a bit of a lag behind. And the conclusion of that message has not yet been given. So just so you know. I want us to look at what I actually think is the most important elements of the entire discussion. And interestingly enough, well, I'll tell you this, we're going to end up in Hebrews 8. I actually think part of the difficulty in the discussions is the most important data does not come from texts that are explicitly talking about baptism. And that's difficult. So you have to have a lot of really patient theological construction, I think, in order to arrive at what I take to be the biblical position. And it's not done by just engaging in the text that talk about baptizo and other things. Okay, that's important. But most of those passages are read and can be interpreted in more than one way according to the theological overarching system you've adopted. Okay. So I want to show that a little bit. Now, place to start, Hebrews 8. This is where we're going. Okay, so keep that in mind, New Covenant. But I want you to look at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And you won't understand discussions about paedobaptism, that's infant baptism, and believer's baptism or conversion baptism, without understanding this text and how it applies. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abraham fell face down and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, ideally, and I do acknowledge that ideally what you would want would be for me to take 4 or 5 or 6 hours and sort of frame out the various covenants in Scripture. And I know that that is your desire, but you'll be disappointed this particular week. So I'm going to try to fit a lot of material into a very tight compass. Okay. Now, one of the things that everyone acknowledges that there are elements of what we call continuity and discontinuity between the covenants of God. So there are things that continue through them all, and there are elements that change as God gives different covenant arrangements to Abraham, Noah, Abraham, Israel, Moses, David, New Covenant, and Hebrews 8 just quoting Jeremiah 31. It's a prophecy, right? It's an old covenant prophet prophesying there's going to come a time when the covenant that he's the prophet of will be obsolete, right? That's the argument in Hebrews. So certain things continue, continuity. Certain things are discontinued. So, for example, today, the argument in Pado Baptist, so infant Baptist circles, is that baptism is to be given to both male and female infants. That's discontinuous with the instructions to Abraham. Abraham, for obvious reasons, it's only male infants who receive the covenant sign. And the argument is the new covenant is more gracious and it's more expansive. That's entirely fine. But it is a change. Okay? You read the text here and note Abraham is told, this is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised. This is the sign of the covenant. Verse 12, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household. That's children, right? Natural birth. Or bought with money from a foreigner. That's slaves. Paedobaptists do not argue, did not argue, actually, as a historical fact, did not tend to argue prior to the Civil War in the southern U.S. that plantation owners should baptize all of their slaves that they bought. That's discontinuity. Okay. So what you have is the covenant sign in Genesis is applied to male children, not female children, and to slaves, anyone purchased to belong to the family. In the New Covenant, people don't argue that female infants shouldn't be baptized, and they don't argue that if you're rich enough to own slaves, you should have all of your slaves baptized too. That is, you don't apply the covenant sign to your slave, but you do apply it to your girls. There's elements of continuity and discontinuity. Some things continue on, some things are changed. Okay? Everyone acknowledges that. So the big question is, and this is where the departure of the ways really lies. How much continuity is there and how much discontinuity is there in the unfolding development of God's covenants? In other words, how much is the same and what changes? Okay? Because everyone admits that some things remain the same and some things change. The reason this is relevant is circumcision is, without question, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. And so then you're trying to figure out where you have it, which also, by the way, is a mark of discontinuity. The covenant sign has changed. So the covenant sign has changed. New covenant, it's baptism. Old covenant, circumcision. Old covenant sign is applied to male infants and to slaves. New covenant sign is applied to, not to slaves, but it is extended to girls. So how do you work out, what are the precise points of continuity and change? That's really what the issues reduce to in terms of trying to figure out who is a proper subject to receive the covenant sign. Clearly, in Abraham's case, the proper subject to receive someone's the sign of the covenant, at a minimum, we'll drop the slave component for now, which is probably permanently. But the proper subject for receiving the sign was a male infant genetically descended from Abraham and born to the family. They were the one to receive the covenant sign. Covenant sign is applied to the infant. Okay. Now, this is actually really important because people who hold to believer's baptism can sometimes argue against infant baptism in such a way that it actually makes God's decision to apply the covenant sign of circumcision to infants a really unwise idea. But presumably God doesn't do things that are unwise. And so it's not inherently wrong to apply a covenant sign to an infant, or what God commands here is in fact wrong. So then you ask yourself, how did this function? What functioned this way? Circumcision functioned as a literal mark on the body to show that a parent of covenant faith was obeying God and applying the mark of the covenant to their infant the way God told them to do. So that as that child grew up, they would be told, and they'd see how they'd be aware of circumcision and there'd be different circumcision ceremonies and all of the rest. And they'd be told, listen, this is a sign. When you were 8 days old, you know, just like your cousin today, 8 days old, just like when you were 8 days old, we also had this done for you. Because God told Abraham, our great forefather, to do this. And this is a sign of God's covenant promises and blessing. And before Abraham received circumcision, the argument in Galatians, before Abraham received circumcision, he believed in God and God credited it to him as righteousness, Genesis 15. Abraham's faith came before the covenant sign. And as a response to his faith, God gave him these covenant signs for him also to apply to infants born into his family. So that the child would grow up having literally been marked as belonging to God's covenant people. So that they would be encouraged, God is our family's covenant God. God has called us to bless you in this special way. And as you grow up, this is why we look at God's law. This is why we read Torah. This is why we pray for you. This is why we're raising you to follow God's law. It's why we're teaching you to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God is a great covenant God, and God has amazing covenant promises, and you are to grow up. We're raising you to know him and trust him and put your faith in him. That was the point. And people who hold to infant baptism tend to see that as continuing on. That is, you baptize the infant to mark them, to raise them up, to tell them the same sorts of things that Abraham would have rightly told his children. That's why God gave circumcision to infants. It was to mark them according to the covenant promises and blessing of God, to raise them with that mark as an incentive to trusting their covenant God. That was the whole point. Which means there's nothing inherently wrong with using a covenant sign that way. Because that's exactly what God did. Okay. Now, this is why when you get to, and we'll look at this passage now, Acts 2, there is actually more than one way of reading the text. And I won't do this exhaustively, don't worry. But Acts chapter 2. The key verse that's often cited is verses 38 and 39. Peter's just preached the day of Pentecost. The people cry out, verse 37, what should we do? Peter replies, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so when people hold to infant baptism read that text, they say, if you note all of the citations previous to this in Acts 2, they're all Old Covenant texts. That is, this is Peter as a Jew preaching Old Testament texts to Jews. And so when they hear, this promise is for you and your children, obviously, the entire thought world is you and your children in covenant relation. If you're a parent of believing faith, you apply the covenant sign to your child. Be baptized. This is for you and your children. And infant Baptists just say, well, there's no way that someone in that first century context, in that Jerusalem context, would have interpreted it in any other way. The whole thought background would cry out for that connection. The Baptist reading has always tend to sort of say, well, yes, but note, critically, it says, the promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off. That is, you need to add, and for all who are far off. The difficulty with that is it's far too superficial. That is, conjunctions don't coordinate things in perfect logical symmetry, even though it's grammatical symmetry. So, for example, to Abraham, you could say, or to Abraham's descendants, circumcision is, Abraham, it's for you and your children, and to any Gentile who ever wants to join the nation of Israel. That's conjoined with the word and. But the relationship between circumcision with Abraham and his child is not identical to the relationship with Abraham and circumcision and the Gentile who proselytizes to Israel. In other words, the grammar doesn't help you much with this. So then in terms of, again, the Baptist reading, you sort of look at things like verse 39, for example. The promise is for you. We go, what is the promise? Contextually, like, what are we talking about here? And you look back at verse 21, citing Joel, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then verse 37, the people respond, what shall we do? And then Peter in verse 38 tells them how to be saved. That is, the promise contextually is a promise of salvation and receiving the Holy Spirit for those who put their faith in Christ and call on the name of the Lord. And so it's not that it's, and those who are far off is tacked on there as if the grammar skews it one way or the other. That phrase can be perfectly interpreted in either direction. It's that this is about salvation. The promise is those who repent and believe are the ones who are saved. And this promise is for you. If you repent and believe, you will be saved. This promise is for your children. If they repent and believe, they'll be saved. This promise is for anyone, no matter how far away they live, if they repent and believe, they'll be saved. That's the promise Peter's talking about. It's a promise of response to the gospel proclamation. And it's for everyone. It's for you and your children and for all those who are far off. Whoever repents and believes will be saved and will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that is actually extraordinarily important. I'm going to pick up on that last bit in a minute. The reception of the Holy Spirit is, I think, actually really vital for understanding this as well. Okay. Repent, believe. This promise is for everyone. It's a gospel promise. I also think, interestingly enough, I think the Paedo-Baptist reading is so right that it makes one error on this level. In my experience, and I might be wrong with this, my experience may not be representative. In my experience, Paedo-Baptists, more than people who hold a believer's baptism, rightly identify baptism as the new covenant sign. So when I listen to people who talk about who hold the believer's baptism, the fact that it's the sign of the new covenant very rarely gets brought up, which I find very interesting. What gets brought up is demonstration of personal faith, a public step of obedience, all of those sorts of things, which no text will say. You can get by inference, but no text will tell you that. But baptism is fundamentally, and most importantly, the sign of the new covenant. That's the essence of what it is. And the Paedo-Baptists understand that it's the sign of the new covenant. Now, I think that insight actually may lead to a slight misinterpretation of this passage for the following reason. It is essential, and the Paedo-Baptists are right about this, it is essential to understand the covenant context. Peter is a Jew preaching to Jews in Jerusalem. That is important. He's preaching Old Testament passages. That is important. But he's preaching to people who already have an unbreakable connection in their mind between their status as covenant people and circumcision. No one on the day of Pentecost said, oh, well, I get it. Baptism is the new covenant sign replacing circumcision. Circumcision is no longer relevant. And you know that because if you just keep reading Acts, the relation between Gentiles who are uncircumcised and Jews who are circumcised is a major issue that the whole group of apostles needs to get together to talk about in Acts 15. Galatians is full of this. Colossians, other New Testament passages. What you get is it took decades for the church to sort out the relationship between circumcision and baptism and whether circumcision was needed for salvation. Because the argument in Galatians is circumcision is what sets you apart as belonging to the people of God. So some people wrongly are coming along saying you need faith in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. You can't be part of God's people unless you're circumcised. That's why Paul has to deal with that issue in such length in Galatians. It's because people did not immediately replace circumcision with baptism. And to think that all of the Jews on the day of Pentecost heard, what must we do to be saved? To be saved, repent, and believe in Jesus and be baptized. This promise of salvation is for you and your children and anyone in the world. For them to immediately go, oh, I guess circumcision no longer counts. Is psychologically not possible, and it's historically not what happened. Because the New Testament shows you how difficult and how long it took to finally get the church to realize that circumcision was irrelevant in terms of a covenant sign and relationship to God. Now, you get that in Galatians. So you can just turn there. So you'll remember in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22, Paul is talking about human covenants. He says the promises were spoken to Abraham. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but to and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. And then he goes on to explain how Christ is sort of the fulfillment of all of these things. He's the great seed of Abraham. Now that tells you something really important. It tells you that everything before Christ was prophetic promise to bring you to Christ. But when Christ comes, for the first time in 2,000 years, when Christ comes, you don't just have another prophetic promise of fulfillment, you have fulfillment. In other words, the appearing of this great seed of Abraham introduces a climactic break in all of world history and redemptive history as well. What comes at the time of Christ is a major eruption, I not E, an eruption into human history. And things can never be the same. Everything was leading up to Christ. Now Christ has appeared. Now, for the first time, you shift from era of prophecy and promise to era of fulfillment. You have never had that before. So the question is, what does that do for covenant relationship? If everything has content, if everyone agrees, there's some elements of continuity and there's some elements of discontinuity, how much discontinuity is there when you step from one era into the next era. You get a hint of this in Galatians 3 earlier, where you read this. Verse 6. So also, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. In the era of fulfillment, who are the children of Abraham? Those who have faith. Scripture, verse 8, foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So here's a major element of discontinuity. Do you give the new covenant sign of baptism to people who are genetically descended from Abraham just because they're genetically descended from Abraham? No. In other words, you don't baptize Jews just because they're Jews. Who are the children of Abraham? The children of Abraham are the ones who have faith. That's just what the text says. That's not even a theological interpretation yet. The ones who are the real children of Abraham are those who have faith. Which means if the covenant sign is to be applied to the children of Abraham, what you're told is prior to Christ, the children of Abraham were to be considered genetic offspring. But now in the age of fulfillment, they're to be considered those who are spiritually descended from Abraham. They have faith like Abraham. And so if the principle is the covenant sign should be applied to the children of Abraham, you are right to apply it to infants in the era of prediction. But in the era of fulfillment, you're told you're supposed to reconsider who the children of Abraham are. Now the children of Abraham, it's not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It only comes down to, do you have faith? Anyone and everyone who has faith is a child of Abraham. Those who don't, regardless of genetics, are not truly considered as children. That's why Paul will argue in Romans 9 through 11, not everyone who's descended from Israel is Israel. Now, with that then, turn back to Hebrews 8. In line with the covenant promises of God, first thing you're told in verse 7 is the covenants are being replaced. They're being changed. Then verse 8, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Now remember, this is a text from Jeremiah 31. So Jeremiah is an old covenant prophet predicting the day when God would create a new covenant, and the author of Hebrews is arguing that day has come. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And here's something that's actually really interesting. And we're talking about continuity and discontinuity. The first thing you're told about the covenant is that it's not going to be like the previous one. That is, the accent is immediately put on discontinuity. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So what's the problem? The problem wasn't the covenant, the problem was the people, right? And that's the same with everything. Like, the problem was never the law of God, the problem was the human heart, right? Like the problem isn't Jesus, the problem is me, right? Like, whenever there are problems, it's not because of God and his word. It's the human beings. So what's the new covenant? This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. So with marks of continuity and discontinuity, you always have to just let God tell you what the covenant is. You can't assume. Okay? So we're going to try to listen to what the covenant is. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. obviously the big problem with the Old Covenant was that God's law was on tablets of stone. It was outside of the people. What you really need is you need the law inside of people, right? That's the glory of, like, and this is, I assume, this is why parents teach their children to obey rules. It's like, you want to get them to the point where they've internalized the rules, right? Or you want to get them to the point where they've internalized the patterns? So at first you have to start saying things to kids like, okay, share your toys. Oh, no. It's okay that they want that. Also, by the way, this is like why being a child is such a raw deal. Adults never act that way with their stuff. Oh, yeah. Your neighbor wants to borrow your bass boat. It's mine. Well, don't you remember? You're supposed to share. That's just for kids. Like, it's like we don't do that at all as adults. We have a completely different structure of things. But, you know, but you're trying to teach. You want to share. Because what you want is you enforce sharing so that when there are no adults around, they cooperate and share. Like, you want the lesson learned in the heart. You don't just want to enforce from the outside. Right. So the law was at first on tablets of stone. The problem is that the people didn't have the law in their heart. So God says, I will write my law in their hearts. There's an interiority to it. It's interior, not exterior. That's a beautiful thing. I will be their God and they will be my people. That is the primary mark of a covenant. Yahweh is my God. You are my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Now, that is something which was never said before in any covenant, including the one with Abraham. Esau turned from God. You read the history of Israel. The history of Israel in the Old Testament is a history of people who were descended from Abraham who turned from God. They did not know the Lord. That refrain is used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. So-and-so did not know the Lord. The Old Covenant community was genetically descended from Abraham, or people bought with money. Then Israel was a national group, a political entity. The church isn't. And what you had then is circumcision marked people who may or may not grow up to know the Lord. They were raised under the promise, but they might not know the Lord. That's because of the type of constituency of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was based on literal genetic descent and being a national community in Israel, a national political entity. You were born into it. And some people who were born into it, many who were born into it, grew up to be apostate. They never knew the Lord. In the era of fulfillment, no one in the new covenant community doesn't know the Lord. From the least to the greatest, they all know Yahweh. That's what God says. To the point where you don't need to teach someone to know the Lord. That's what it says. Part of the new covenant is, in the new covenant community, you never evangelize, ever. You never lead anyone to put their faith in Jesus in the new covenant community, ever. Because if you do, what you are doing is you are saying, you're part of the new covenant community, but from the least to the greatest, everyone in the new covenant community knows the Lord, but you don't. So I'm teaching you to trust the Lord. I'm going to pray that you put your faith in Jesus. If you have to teach a child to put their faith in Jesus, you are acting as if they don't know the Lord and are not part of the covenant community. Because the new covenant community is 100% a constituency where people know the Lord. You never teach someone to know the Lord in the new covenant. That's what the text says. Now, you can teach people to know the Lord better, but you don't teach them to know him for the first time. No one who doesn't know Jesus is in the New Covenant community, according to this text. Why? For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the great promise of salvation. If you are ever worried that someone is growing up and God might one day hold their sins against them, they're not part of the New Covenant community. Because the great promise of the New Covenant community is all of their wickedness is forgiven and their sins are never remembered, ever. If you need to worry that one day someone's sins will be remembered by God and they'll be judged according to it, it's because they're not part of this group. All of them know the Lord, from the smallest to the biggest, from the youngest to the oldest, from the least to the greatest, and not a single one of them will ever have their sins remembered by Yahweh. Ever. Which means this. The New Covenant community, unlike any other covenant community up until the time of fulfillment in Christ, has a 100% regenerate membership. No one in that community doesn't know Jesus. And this is what we were actually supposed to look for in terms of fulfillment. In Numbers 11, you will remember, the 72 elders are prophesying. Joshua's really upset about this, runs and finds Moses. And he says, Moses, there's people prophesying. They're not really our tribe. They're not really us. And Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit in them. So Moses looks at the covenant community and goes, this isn't what we want. This isn't ideal. This mixed rabble isn't what we should have. Oh, I long for the day when every single member of God's covenant community is filled with the Spirit. And when does that happen? Day of Pentecost. The entire new covenant community in the day of Pentecost, is the Spirit is poured out. Because you've moved into the moment of fulfillment. You're at the substance, not the shadow. Christ changes everything. And everyone in God's new covenant community knows Jesus and has their sins forgiven. And we never need to worry if God will ever remember the sins of anyone who's part of his covenant community, because they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's fulfillment. Because you think about Abraham's family. How often, you think about Jacob and all the rest, how often would they have longed, as if everyone in our families knew Jesus. Right? If everyone at the dinner table knew Jesus. Like if everyone at the reunion knew Jesus. Like if we just all knew Jesus. That's what you long for. Abraham, the patriarchs, their hearts were broken looking at the brokenness in their families. Moses looking at Israel, all of this rebellion, if only we all knew and followed God. If only we all had the Spirit. If only God's law was inside of all of us. The old covenant gives you this longing for fulfillment, which you could never have until Jesus. And when Jesus comes, there's this massive change. Where now everyone in the community knows the Lord, from the least to the greatest, all of their sins forgiven, never to be held against them. Because the children of Abraham are the children of faith. And they have the Holy Spirit through the power of Jesus. Which means, to me, the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Israel, you were born physically into that covenant. The new covenant, you are born again into the covenant. No one is made part of the new covenant by physical birth. It is by spiritual birth. The members of the new covenant have clearly been born again, from the least to the greatest. If baptism is the sign of the new covenant, which Paedo Baptists and people who hold a believer's baptism rightly agree on. The question then is, who are the members of the new covenant? And I think the biblical data is, with all due respect to those on the other side, and brothers and sisters in Jesus, I think the biblical data, if you track through the covenants carefully, and then just read what the new covenant constituency is in this new covenant passage, and work through Galatians, it's a completely regenerate membership, which would mean then that the people who have the new covenant sign applied to them are people who are in the covenant community, and they are people who know the Lord by faith because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in making them born again. So that's why I land in the end on believers' baptism. It has very little to do with texts that talk about baptism, interestingly enough. Also say this, last thing. Here's something that I'm wondering about. So this is just wondering. I wonder if actually we've also erred on the believers' baptism side. So the circles that I'm coming from. I wonder if my own practice. I wonder if we've actually missed a reasonably important element of the New Testament pattern, which you see in the book of Acts, which is when people put their faith in Jesus, they're baptized immediately. Without exception. And I wonder if we've started misunderstanding the fundamental nature of baptism, because it's weird to apply the sign that you've entered the covenant community 12 years after you have. It's the initial rite of entry. Now, I realize there are complexities with children. I get it. I understand. But I just wonder if the practice that I have subscribed to over the years, and I'm trying to think through these things, right? Because one of the great Reformation principles is the Reformed Church is always reforming. That is, we're always supposed to test our practices and thoughts according to Scripture, and none of us have arrived yet, right? We're all working. We're all on a journey here, trying to understand God's Word better and how to apply those things better. So I actually wonder if this is great. I know this will never happen in a trillion years. This will never happen. But I wonder if there isn't a rapprochement somewhere along these lines. What if believers' baptism and infant baptism are both true? But it's not physical infants, it's spiritual infants who are to receive the covenant sign. That is, not because someone was born, but once they're born again, baptize them. Because God's covenant promises is not to be given to the ones who have figured it all out. It's once you're part of the covenant, you receive the sign. And so maybe believer's baptism actually is infant baptism, but it's the baptism of freshly born infant Christians who have been born again by the power of the Spirit. That I'm not sure about. But I think I'm probably right. We're going to stand together. We're going to